Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. That is not where we'll spend most of our time, but I want to turn there for a starting place. John chapter 20 is where we'll be. You can find it on page 1098 if you're borrowing one of our Bibles at the entry table. My name is Pastor Josh. If you came in late, so good to meet you. Thank you again. It's good to have you all here tonight. I want to begin tonight by considering the impact that one particular man has had on history. I want to think about the impact of one man. History has been shaped by him. Movements claim him as their leader and author. Wars have been fought in his name. And his reputation has shaped everything from political movements to the calendar that we operate by. If you read any list of the most influential people in history, all of them have him in the top 20, most in the top 3. And in 2013, Time magazine declared him the most significant person in history. And yet, despite all that, even in his own time, opinions about him were divided. Some called him a good man, some a great prophet. Some called him Elijah, some one of the prophets. Some called him John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others called him a drunkard, a glutton, a demon. Some mocked him as the carpenter's son or the son of an adulterous woman or a blasphemer. Even all religions pay him respect, but they're not quite sure what to do with him. Was he just a great prophet or the greatest of prophets? Was he a myth, a legend, a tall tale? Was he an ideal that represents the best of humanity? Islam calls him a great prophet. Hinduism and Buddhism view him as an enlightened teacher of virtue. The Mormons think that he's Satan's brother. Others call him a liar and a con man. The most significant person in history. And yet there's so much confusion about who he is. So who is Jesus Christ? What are we supposed to make of the man from Nazareth, the carpenter who was crucified and who people said 3 days later rose again, who has so much global prominence and yet came up from such an obscure part of the world? Maybe more important tonight, what I want to ask is, what do you think of Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? What will you do with the one who people have called the Son of God? I understand in this room there's probably three different kinds of people. There are those that are really devoted to Christ. They love Jesus. They build their life around Jesus. There are those who aren't sure about Jesus or maybe want nothing to do with him. And maybe there's a third category that they have questions. Maybe you're intrigued, a flyer that says, can I really trust Jesus? And you wanted to learn more about who Jesus is. Well, that's the question we want to figure out tonight. We want to figure out who this Jesus is and how we're supposed to respond to him. And if you haven't done so yet, we're in John chapter 20, because this question about can you really trust Jesus, it's an important question, but it's not a made-up question. It's not a question that's come out of the blue, because it's a question that John wants you to think about. It's a question that John, the author of the Gospel of John, the last of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a question that he addresses at the very end of his gospel. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 20, the very end, verse 30 and 31. John, after writing about all the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus, says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now here's what I want you to notice here. John's gospel is historical. All the gospels are historical. They're rooted in history. They claim to be historical. They try to tie themselves to specific dates and specific emperors and specific cities and specific governors. They're not written like fiction, like tall tales at all. But it's more than history. These are historical with a purpose. They have a bent behind them. They have an aim. They have something that they want you, the reader, to do. And we see that here in John's gospel. He writes, again at verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Belief and life. That you would believe it, and that you would experience life from the Lord Jesus. In fact, these two themes are all throughout John's gospel. In fact, tracing these themes, this idea of believing in Jesus and receiving life in Jesus, help us answer the question, can you really trust Jesus? Can you actually entrust your whole life to him? So tonight, if you're taking notes, you see at the top of the handout, there's a question. Can I really trust Jesus? And I want to answer your question with a question and then two answers. I want to answer your question with a question. That might sound reverse logic. It'll make sense when we do it. I want to start by asking a question in response, and then I want to give two specific answers to can you really trust Jesus? So for the first question, here's what you need to ask. Right? If you're genuinely saying, can I really give my life over to Jesus? Can I trust him? The question you need to ask is, what does it mean to trust Jesus? Like when we say trust Jesus, when we say, do you believe in Jesus? I mean, what are we talking about here? Is that like saying, like, do you believe in science? Do you believe in Santa? Do you believe in certain workout plans and diets? Is that what that means? You begin to realize, like, we use the word believe in many different ways. And so if we're going to ask this question, what does it mean to trust Jesus? Well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean here when John says believe? Well, what do I mean? Why did I pick this word? Trust. Well, that word believe, it's a Greek word. It's a verb, pisteo. The noun form, trust, would be pistis. It's the same sort of word. We mean faith, belief, trust. We think those things mean the same thing. And to answer this idea of believing in Jesus, we don't have time to flip to all the pages, but I put some verses on the handout for you. You can look at those there in front of you. Take a look at this one first, John chapter 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus, the man who was on this earth 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, he says that God's aim is that you would believe in him, that you would believe in Jesus. And so we now have to think, what does this mean? If this is God's purpose that you believe in Jesus and God's purpose that you believe God sent Jesus, what is this belief? Well, let's kind of tie some ideas together here and look at this. We see that first this idea of belief is connected to the cross. Look at John 3:16. This is the football game end zone verse there. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, though whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So there's something there about believing in Jesus, something believing that God gave him, and as a result, experiencing, having, enjoying eternal life. Now, what is this eternal life? Well, we'll see it more, but if we did a summary of John's gospel, we'd see a few different descriptions. One of them is in John chapter 4. He doesn't use the phrase there, but look on your hand if you would at John 4, where it says, "Jesus answered this woman at the well, and he says to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" So one of the things Jesus means by eternal life, at the very least, is satisfaction. It's a quality of life. It's the kind of life that you were meant to live. Jesus, if you look at the story of the whole Bible, part of what he's trying to do is to restore our souls back to the way they were supposed to function by putting the life of God in us so we can enjoy and live life the way we were meant to. This sort of water where we're never thirsty again. Along with this satisfaction, it has this idea of living forever, of being rescued from wrath. John 3:36 on the handout. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But on the opposite end, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So there's something where eternal life is not just about living the right kind of life now, but it's enjoying life after death as opposed to wrath. Whereas those who don't have eternal life, they have wrath from God. This is something to enjoy now. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life this moment. And he does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. So if you're someone who has eternal life, that's not just something you get in the future. Jesus says you could experience eternal life this moment, this day. In fact, if you have it, you get to enjoy it now. Let me show you one other verse I think is going to help us here. Here's a verse that helps us, John 17:2. Even as you gave him, this is Jesus talking to the Father about himself, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all that whom you have given him, that he, the Son Jesus, may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus whom you have sent. So eternal life is not just living the life we are meant to live. And it's not just being freed from wrath and getting the promise of eternity. Eternal life is knowing God. And it's knowing God intimately. That word there, know, it tells us there's a couple different ways that we mean know. Let me give you an example. I'm a hockey fan, one of seven in Southern California. And so growing up, my favorite player, obviously the guy that was the best, the great one, Wayne Gretzky. And I knew a lot about Wayne Gretzky. I know that he has the points record still. I think he has the assist record. He doesn't have the goals record anymore. That got broken this year. But anyway, a few years ago when I was a high school pastor, I had a student who was going to school out in Thousand Oaks, and she was telling me about her friend whose last name was Gretzky. And I was like, Wayne Gretzky? And I'm thinking like, yeah, this is the hockey player. She's like, yeah, it's no big deal. The girl on my tennis team, it's just her dad. And I totally did a thing. I was like, could I get an autograph? And she hooked me up big time. I lost it, by the way. I don't know where it went. But anyway, right. So I knew about this guy, but she just knew him. It was like her friend's dad that was just in the living room while they played tennis in the backyard. Now notice they had a tennis court in the backyard. But anyway, I digress. Right. There's a difference between knowing about and knowing personally. And what Jesus is saying is that he offers eternal life, where your soul is satisfied and restored, where judgment is removed from you, and you get to know God. You get to know what he's like. You get to enjoy fellowship with him, despite all that he knows about you. In fact, let's go to John chapter 1. Take your Bible. So we went to the end of John chapter 20. Let's go to the beginning of John, and then we're going to end up in a minute landing right in the middle. Let's look at John chapter 1. I want us to think about something else here when it comes to believing in Jesus. Remember, that's what we're doing. We're defining, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What do we mean by trusting Jesus here? Well, John chapter 1, this is sort of the prologue, the background of who Jesus is, of this gospel. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, here's what John, the author, says. He writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it means to receive him, to take him as he is, to trust all of what Jesus claims about himself. You know, think about a woman, and a husband, a wife at a wedding. Who receives this bride? Or, you know, at a wedding, who gives this woman away? Then I'll say to the groom, go receive your bride. You take her to yourself. Well, who takes Jesus as he is? Whoever believes in him is the person who is receiving him, embracing him, accepting all that he said. He says a lot here in this passage. In verse 1 through 3, it says Jesus is the creator of all things. Look at verse 14. It says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John here says not only Jesus make everything, he's eternal God who dwelt in heaven and yet took on humanity and entered into this world. Look at verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God," that is speaking of Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Whoa, Jesus shows us what God is like. Even more than that, verse 29, John the Baptist will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John says, if you believe in Jesus, that is, if you receive him, you get to be called a child of God. And so now putting all these pieces together, eternal life, satisfaction, let's kind of fill out a definition. This will be the three blanks there at the bottom of your handout. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it actually mean? Well, to trust in Jesus. Well, it means three different things. Number one, it means you believe what Jesus says about himself. To trust in Jesus, which is what John wants you to do, which is what I'm praying, if you haven't done so, that you would do it tonight. To believe in Jesus, first is you believe what Jesus says about himself. It's not just you believe his miracles or his teachings. It's you believe his claims to be the source of truth. You believe his claims to be God incarnate, to be the Son of God. You believe his claims that he gave himself as a penalty for sin, that he would die and rise from the dead, that he'd be God's eternal king. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. You first believe what Jesus says about himself. And then second, you believe what Jesus says about you. You believe what Jesus says about you. See, Jesus tells us that we are all sinners who are lost. He tells us what our biggest need is that what we need is forgiveness. John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." He says that those who don't come to him don't come because they hate the light. Then they don't come to the light lest their darkness, their sin would be exposed. See, friends, Jesus didn't think humanity's biggest problem was a lack of love. He didn't think what people needed was help because they were weak or some teaching because they were uninformed. No, he knew that what they needed was forgiveness because they were lost. They needed mercy. In fact, the whole point of the cross is that he would save sinners who need forgiveness of sins. He did not come to seek those who are healthy spiritually, but those who are sick and needed forgiveness. And so to trust in Jesus is you believe what he says about himself, you believe what he says about you, and thirdly, then, you joyfully entrust your life to him. You submit your whole life over to him. You say, every part of my life is now about following Jesus. Now, here's why this third one is important. Because if you take that third one away, then all we're talking about is believing facts. All we're talking about is believing history. And it's really easy to believe the history about Jesus. I mean, we could look at it. Christianity is the most testable religion out there. Every other religion is sourced in a private cave or in a private dream. It's just your word against their word. But Jesus does his miracles in public. His writings, they're testable. There's enough documents of the New Testament from the first couple centuries, you could go back and look at them and see where are errors or where are mixed up. Did someone forget a the there or whatnot? Like, you could test it. These are things that happen in real cities and real places. Even the central miracle of Christianity, the resurrection, happened very publicly, where even non-Christians understand. Yep, there was a man named Jesus who was crucified. There was an empty tomb. All his disciples were willing to be martyred, believing he resurrected. And even this Pharisee named Paul converted and died for the faith as well. So you could test Christianity and look at the history. It is not found wanting. But the issue here is this is not just believing the facts. Because James 2 says that even the demons believe the facts about Jesus. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. No, this is about submitting your whole life to him. Jesus says, whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him die to himself and follow me. Jesus is going to say later in our passage that those who are his sheep hear his voice and follow him. That is, that they submit to him as Lord in every area of life, not just Sunday mornings or once a week in the evenings. And so can you really trust Jesus? Well, the first answer is, what does it mean to trust Jesus? You're believing what he says about himself, about you, and you submit your whole life to him. Now listen, before we jump to our main passage then, I just want to say, if some of this sounds confusing, you're going, man, I've never heard this before. What I would encourage you to do is to read the Bible, particularly the Gospels. And as you read about Jesus, ask yourself this question: is this someone I could entrust my whole life to? Is this the kind of person who's obviously he's claiming, submit to me in everything, is this the kind of person I could follow with my whole life? John and Mark and Matthew and Luke are trying to convince you, yes. Yes, you can. I think you'll see that as you look at the Gospels. In fact, I want to prove that tonight from one passage. Let's go to John chapter 10. So we went to the end of John 20, went to the beginning of John 1. Let's stick right in the middle. John chapter 10, and we'll stay here for the rest of tonight. John chapter 10, and you could flip your hand out to the back now if you'd like. We've got two other, I told you we're going to answer this question, can I trust Jesus, with a question and then two answers. So I want to give you those two answers in John chapter 10. Let me read our passage for us. It's verses 7 through 21. Listen to the words of Jesus, particularly with that question. What does this mean about trusting him? John chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself. I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And yet others were saying, "These are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Here we see Jesus describing himself using imagery very familiar to their day. The imagery of shepherding, the imagery of sheep. It's an agrarian society. There's a lot of farming going on. And right here, we then get to see two answers to our question. Can you really trust Jesus? You know the answer is going to be yes, we're at church. But let me answer for you why. Number one is this: you must trust Jesus because he is the door. You must trust Jesus because he is the door. You must trust, meaning you don't have any other options. Verse 7, when he says, "I am the door of the sheep," some translations might say gate. What you should be thinking here is the gate, the entryway to a sheep pen, to where the sheep would stay. Don't think open fences, because that would be easy for robbers and wolves and even lions to get in. Think a stone wall, not so insurmountably high that it's crazy, but high enough that someone would have to climb over, that a robber would climb in. And there's one gate to that sheepfold, to that pen. There's one gate, there's one entryway in, and there's one entryway out. It's a high wall to protect from animals, to keep the sheep in so they don't sneak off and get lost. But the idea is there's one way in, and it's through that gate. And what Jesus is saying is this: there's only one way to eternal life, and it's through him. This is a claim of exclusivity. This is a claim that the only way to know God, to be the right kind of person, and to be rescued from wrath and enjoy eternal bliss, is through Christ. Now, as I say this, I know that this is very much against the grain of modern thinking, where every way is right, and everyone form your own path. And those same people will talk very highly of Jesus. I met a man as we were kind of inviting people to this event. I knocked on the door and I asked him, "What do you think of Jesus?" This person who's not a Christian, doesn't go to church at all, Because, oh yeah, Jesus is a great teacher. You've probably known people say Jesus is a great role model. Man, Jesus is a good example of love. Jesus says things like, the only way you can go to heaven is through me. This is very different than the way that most people think of Jesus. He cannot just be a nice guy and believe in those things by people's standards. And this isn't the only time he says this. John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. This is it. There's one way in. The rest of the scriptures pick up on this. I think you have these on your handout. Acts 4, 12, there is salvation, this is the apostles talking, in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Or Hebrews 1 says, God, he's spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets. He's spoken in many portions and in many ways. He's revealed himself to Moses in a bush. He met with Elijah on the mountain. The Spirit has come upon prophets who then wrote down the scriptures. God has spoken in many ways in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's why the Father shows up regularly in the Gospels and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Because this is God's final word. Jesus understood himself not just as a good teacher, but as the ultimate teacher. And what he says as he goes through this is that all other teachings then are false. Look at verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. What he's saying there is it's not just all the other teachers. He's not rejecting Moses or David or anything. But what he's saying is of his time, those were there before him in his certain era where he is. They're false teachers. But what he's ultimately doing is he's making himself the standard of truth. That's why we read in John 1 that he's the Word. The point being, any truth outside of Jesus is no truth at all. And this just makes sense, right? If we wanted to get to know a person, there's certain ways you have to get access to that person. If you wanted to visit my house, I'm sure there's tons of side streets you could take, but there's a certain street you have to drive on, a certain walkway you have to walk up, and a certain door then you have to knock on. And what Jesus is saying is the way to God is Him. There are no other options. God has provided one way to know Him, and that is through Christ. And it's proven through His teaching, it's proven by Jesus' miracles, particularly the resurrection. And I think most strongly of all, it's proven even by the reason of Jesus' death. I mean, think about this. Look at your hand out there, the last verse in the section. Mark 10:45. Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many. What this is saying is this, is that Jesus' death was supposed to be a payment for sins. Now, you realize by saying that, Jesus is either totally telling the truth, that the only way you and I could be forgiven is through the death of Jesus in our place, or his life was a waste. Because what's the point of his death then at the end if it wasn't to forgive us? People might say, well, it's an example of love. Love for what? If I jump in front of a car to rescue someone who's in their house safe, that's not love. That's just not very smart either. No, it's only loving to sacrifice yourself if someone is at risk. No, what this tells us, if Jesus actually died and rose from the dead, then our biggest problem actually is our sin. And what we actually need is forgiveness. And God has not provided any substitute, any payment, any way for your sin to be forgiven other than Jesus. No, he's the way. Look what he says in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's what we need, friends, is to be saved from the wrath of God for our disobedience. But verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Friend, God has provided you one means to enjoy life, only one. It's through his Son. Were you to experience forgiveness and change from the inside out, and you get to know him. So you can trust Jesus. In fact, you need to trust Jesus because he's the door and there are no other options. But second, what I want you to see in this passage is that you can trust Jesus because he is the good shepherd. Number two, you can trust Jesus because he is the good shepherd. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Throughout the Bible, the idea of shepherds, it's an imagery used for leaders. The person leading the people is like a shepherd leading his sheep. And in the context, Jesus is a good shepherd as compared to bad shepherds, which are the Pharisees, which are the rulers of his day. And what the Pharisees would do is they would give these heavy burdens on people. They would invent rules for people to obey that they could never possibly obey. And they looked out for people to fail so they could feel better about how people failed their rules. They were not good shepherds. They wanted praise from them, the people, and they wanted to use the people so they could feel better about themselves. They were evil shepherds. By the way, all other religious systems are like this. They put burdens that you can't ever possibly achieve, and they end up becoming this game of comparison where you get to say, look how good I am compared to others. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And what we learn then about Jesus is that this is saying that he's good in his character. He's good in his demeanor. He does good for his people. He is the good shepherd as opposed to the bad shepherd. In fact, you could say he is the best shepherd. Friend, what you find in these verses then is it's not just that Jesus is saying he's the right way. He is the right way. That's the imagery of the door. But the imagery of the shepherd tells us that he's the best way. Like Jesus provides for his people what's best. Sin doesn't do that for you. Some of you have experienced the emptiness of sin. How sin, the more and more you get of it, you find yourself less and less satisfied by it. So you have to seek it out more and more. But Jesus offers what's best for his people. Friends, there's no shepherd for your soul like Jesus. Let's just look at this passage and see that. It's such a beautiful picture that we see here. Look at verse 12 where he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he dips out because he is verse 13, a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. Jesus is saying the bad shepherds don't care about the sheep, but he actually cares for his people. Now, you know, you need to stop right there and think about that, because some of us, we've grown up in church and we've learned, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's a good song, but you need to think about what this says in light of who Jesus is. Like Jesus is God incarnate. He's lived for eternity. He's the maker of all things. In fact, John 1, verse 14 there says, he's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus dwelt eternally in unimaginable glory. He is something that's beyond us and above us and better than us. And yet he dwelt among us and cares for us. Do you realize that's wildly different than any other deity? See, all the other gods is either this picture of God that's so exalted that he's constantly mad at us, or he's so much like us, we're not much different than him. We could probably even become like him one day. But here's a God who's both infinite and near to us. One of the songs Christians like to sing and have sung for a while is the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And the second line there, holy, 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 it goes, merciful and mighty. And I love singing that song because I think it encapsulates what's so different about the Christian message. Here's a God who is mighty and he's merciful. He's incomprehensibly above us. And yet he draws near and actually cares for us. That's who Jesus is. There is no God like this. You could take Zeus, you could take the Quran's teaching of Allah. Nothing like this, with compassion mixed with power. That's who Jesus is. That's the good shepherd that you can know. He cares about the sheep. He carries our burdens for us. fact, not only does he care about sheep, but he seeks out sheep. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also. That there, I think what Jesus is talking about is sort of the Jew-Gentile distinction. He comes to Israel first to preach to them, but there will be other sheep outside of Israel, namely Gentiles, all non-Jews. That's most believers in this room. I think almost every believer in this room is a non-Jew. That's because Jesus seeks out his subjects. He is not some far-off God who's like, okay, if you want to know me, come find me. I'm not hard to find. No, but he seeks them out through sending his son. God does so by sending his son Jesus. Jesus does so by leading his church, saving people, sending people even today. Even some of you have come to know the gospel because of the providence of God, because of the lordship of Jesus in his church, because parents shared with you or teachers shared with you or pastors shared the good news with you. We see that Jesus knows his people and his people know him. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Now you got to think about what that means there. First of all, that tells you that this is not some sovereign, some despot that doesn't want you to draw near to him. He's not saying, like, hey, let's keep an arm's distance. He wants you to know him. I think one of the saddest things you'll hear people say, you know, I walked away from Christianity because I never got my questions answered. Sometimes that's an excuse. Sometimes that's true that people didn't get their questions answered. But that's not because that's what God wants. God wants us to know him. In fact, he wants us to know him so much that he sent his son so that when we ask the question, what is God like? You know what our answer can be? He's like Jesus. Jesus actually tells us what God is like. In fact, not only do you and I get to know him, but he knows you. And I want us just to think about that for a second. This is a God who will be keenly aware of all that I'm going through, of all my struggles, and he'll care for me, of all my temptations, and he'll help me, of all my sins, and he's still willing to associate with me. That's the kind of shepherd you can know. I think if you have a God or a boss or a person you're trying to impress that knew everything about you, most of them would imagine us or imagine them rejecting us. Not so with this shepherd. This is a shepherd who knows us and cares for us and comes alongside to help us. In fact, he's a shepherd that's full of grace and truth. We already read that. We know that from some of the things that Jesus says. When it says of him in Matthew 12, he doesn't break reeds that are already bruised. He doesn't put out candles that are already out. He doesn't take weak people and just discard them. I got nothing to do with you. But he restores and he heals us and he builds us and he helps us become holy the way we're supposed to be. We're never interrupting Jesus. He's compassionate and patient. He seeks out people. He invites sinners, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest from your souls. He says to you even tonight, John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Friends, this is the kind of shepherd we have in Jesus. Now, I know what some would be thinking. I think this is a question I'd want to ask if I wasn't a Christian. What's the proof of that? Because it sounds really good, but that could just be the kind of sentimentality I'd find in a Disney movie. So where's the proof of that? Prove it to me that that's actually true. And the answer is in this passage over and over again. The reason that you can know that Jesus actually loves you and cares for you and is willing to be your shepherd throughout the days, and you could know him just as tangibly as you know your own hand, is the cross. Do you see the phrase that's repeated here over and over again? I am the good shepherd, verse 11, who lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I am the good shepherd, he says at the very end, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. Isn't it interesting that all four Gospels are aimed towards one historical moment, the death and resurrection of Jesus? That only makes sense if what Jesus says is true. And it's not that he came to teach us good things. It's not that he told us all to love one another. He came to save sinners. And friend, the only way our sins could be saved or paid for, the only way we could be forgiven, is by Jesus dying in our place. What Jesus is emphasizing here is a couple of things. He emphasizes his reason for death. Do you see that little word there? He died for the sheep. He died for his own. That word "for" there has the idea of substitution. As in, I died in place of. I died to pay for. I died so that they wouldn't have to die for their sins. So you know the most common answer you and I get if we were to go around and knock on the doors in the neighborhood and say, how do you get to heaven? Most people would answer, by being a good person. Jesus says, there's no such thing. There's only been one good person ever, and he died for sinners. And he died to rescue those who couldn't pay for their own sin. Friend, if you're here and you're thinking, well, maybe I'm a good enough person, I recycle, I even put things in the new green barrel that we all got when I'm supposed to, and I do all the right things. If you're thinking, I'm a good enough person, friends, then Jesus' death will make no sense for your life. Jesus only dies for those who are sinners. And the fact that he died proved that we are all sinners, and that's what we need. His death shows that what you and I need is someone to take care of the wrath of God that should be ours because of the things we've thought and the things we've said and the things we've whispered in secret that would cost us so many friends if they were put out loud. No, we see here is the good shepherd because of the reason for his death. And not just the reason, but you see his attitude in it. His willingness. Do you see almost the stubbornness here in verse 17? He says, the Father loves me because I lay my life down. Verse 18, no one takes it away from me. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you want to think I was the victim of a political mob? You want to think I died by some accident, some movement that went astray? I died because I was in control of every moment of it. In fact, in the other Gospels, the Pharisees say, let's kill him after the Passover. And Jesus says, no, this is happening now because he is the ultimate Passover lamb. He is the one to take away the sins of the world. Friend, this is why you can trust him. You can trust Jesus because he actually diagnoses your biggest problem. And then he can actually solve it. That you don't know God, and that you're lost in sin. And yet he can change you, forgive you, and grant you then access to God's very throne. This is who Jesus is. No matter how much you've sinned, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. This is why Jesus came. In fact, he can save you no matter how much you've sinned. It's okay. His life is more perfect than your life is sinful. And his perfection can cover you. His death pays for all the penalty for our sin. We can have forgiveness in him. And so the question at the end then is, once again, can you trust him? And it's interesting, even our passage ends with some debate. Verse 19 said there was division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon. He's insane. Why do you listen to him? But others are very confused because while his teaching is hard, they say, these are not the words of a demon-possessed man. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I wonder if there's some of you in that same sort of debate tonight. Man, on the one hand, can there really only be one way? Can a crucified man 2,000 years ago, who also happened to be God, would God really step into eternity and die for me so I could be forgiven? Sounds a little far-fetched. On the other hand, am I really then going to say that the person whose life is most testable and whose life has most shaped the world in the last 2,000 years was all a waste? No, it actually seems to make more sense that the miracle that you could most evaluate was associated with the life who's been most beautiful, who is the perfect picture of goodness. And therefore, man, maybe I am a sinner. No, actually, Jesus understands me, when I read his words, better than I understand myself. Friend, you must decide where you land on this. You must think about what to do with Jesus, because to not trust him is to reject him. To not fully believe in him the way we talked about that earlier. Can we put those three up there again, Anthony, in the back? The threefold kind of belief. To not believe what Jesus says about himself, about you, and to not entrust your life to him. To not do those things is to not put yourself in a sort of spiritual Switzerland. It's actually put yourself against Jesus. Friend, you don't have to do that. You don't have to live in your sin. You don't have to keep walking in all that kind of secret shame that you have. You don't have to keep wondering what God is like. You can actually know God and know that God has forgiven you of all that you've done and fellowship with him now as you prepare to fellowship with him for eternity by trusting in Jesus. And to do that, you don't have to do anything fancy. You don't have to do any sort of secret handshake or anything. All you have to do is what we talked about earlier. Receive him. Believe in him. Ask him for forgiveness. Commit your whole life to him, believing that he does forgive sinners. When you do that, you'll find you can trust him, and you should do so right away. Let me pray for us as we sing one more song. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Christ. God, what an amazing reality that we can know you. God, that you would forgive us for all the wrong that we've done, and that you would save us in such a dramatic fashion by having your son die in our place, by having him suffer a violent death, by having him take the wrath that should have been ours. Lord, we're so thankful for this reality. God, we're thankful that we can know you. We're thankful that you give life, that you help us now experience joy and peace, that you change our hearts from the inside out to be who we're supposed to be, all because of your Son. Lord, I pray here tonight that if there's any who haven't yet trusted in Jesus, as we see Jesus calls them to trust in him, that you would do that, Lord, that this event is no accident, that we've planned and prayed for this moment. God, this is your character. You are calling people to trust in you. And Lord, we know that you do that because you delight in granting forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Why don't we all stand and we'll sing one more song.